Well, we may have to stop early. As I told them in Eugene this morning, I lost my voice about 2 weeks ago. It was actually the Sunday after the last time we were in Seattle. Last week I was up in Alberta, and the night before I was starting to lose my voice again. This morning I was losing my voice in Eugene. As I'm talking right now, I can sense that I'm losing it. So it will be nonstop to the point that I lose my voice. At that point, I hope you understand sign language. Because I'll just, you know, God will be that, you know, and we'll sort of, sin will be blah, 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 if I refer sin. So we'll try and make our way through this. Hopefully my voice will hold on here for about 40 minutes. Years ago, I was living in Indiana, and the church, this is back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, back in the 80s, we had a car rally. Car rally was nothing more than sort of a glorified scavenger hunt. It wasn't something that you see on TV where these cars are flying down roads and gravel and dirt flying everywhere. But it was more of a design of just simply a race in which you're trying to gather all these clues and make it from checkpoint to checkpoint. You get to a particular checkpoint, and normally what we would do is we would give the car driver the opportunity to answer a bonus question for bonus points for his team. And it's one particular checkpoint that we had. There's an individual who was driving. He had been new in the church, only been in the church about 6 or 8 months. And the question we asked, or the question that was being asked of the drivers, was name as many evangelists as you can in 60 seconds. And so we asked him the question, name as many evangelists as you can in 60 seconds. And he said, Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart. And we're like, no, 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 no. Evangelists in the Worldwide Church of God. But it was interesting talking to him afterwards. We had a big laugh about it. But he talked about one evening that he had, probably a couple of years before he had come into the church, that he had been somewhere, and I don't remember specifically where it was, but he had gone to a revival that Oral Roberts was putting on. And Oral Roberts, in his bombastic, charismatic, evangelical way, had convinced this individual that I was referring to that he was headed to hell. He was convinced that he was headed to hell, and of course the offering basket came by shortly thereafter, and he dug into his wallet, he dug into his pants pocket, pulled out all the money he had and stuck it in the collection plate because he was simply convinced that he was going to hell. All based upon the emotion of this particular presentation by that famous personality. You know, the emotion of religion is a powerful thing. Debbie and I were living back in Salt Lake City. We had satellite TV, and on our particular satellite TV, you had 7 different religious channels. 7 different religious channels, and there was a variety of different characters, I'll use that term, that you could watch on a given day, and especially on a Sunday. You had the faith healers, you had the charismatics, you had the evangelicals. And of course, our friend Joel Olstein, who says, pray this prayer with me. You say it, and you have been saved as an end result of praying that prayer with him. The emotion of religion is something that has been very big in the 21st century. It's actually been something that's been around for decades, perhaps even centuries. But we're finding more of it in the 21st century. Let me share with you a couple of articles. This first one is an article that appeared in Forbes.com, online magazine, in June of 2009, America's Mega Churches. The byline is from Houston, Texas. A Saturday evening at the Second Baptist Church of Houston is like Christian worship in most American towns. A sermon, some music, nice people walking from the parking lot with Bibles in hand. The difference is scale. Second Baptist is the second largest megachurch in the United States. This was again back in 2009. A modern cathedral complex the size of an airport terminal. Inside E-Gym, where the congregation's small Saturday evening service is being held, 2 basketball courts full of believers in jeans and flip-flops rock out, sing along, or just watch as a huge contemporary band jams to the song, Did You Feel the Mountains Tremble? White and yellow stage lights hit the rising smoke before the performance cools down for the opening prayer. The sermon stops for applause as the audience watches a video projected overhead of a Christian Gone Wild beach retreat where the church baptized nearly 700 teenagers. The article goes on, featuring huge stages, rock bands, jumbotron screens, buckets of tears, and oodles of money, as well as the enormity of the facilities, pastor personalities, and income, which are somewhere over $8.5 billion a year all told, these churches are impressive forces flourishing at staggering rates. A more recent article, this was from the University of Washington Today, dated August the 20th, 2012. The author, Peter Kelly, wrote an article entitled God as a Drug, The Rise of American Megachurches. The article starts, American megachurches use stagecraft, sensory pageantry, charismatic leadership, and an upbeat, unchallenging vision of Christianity to provide their congregants with a powerful, emotional, religious experience. This is according to research from the University of Washington. Authors studied 2008 data provided by the Leadership Network from 12 nationally representative American megachurches. Their findings were reported in a paper entitled God as a Drug. Megachurch services feature a come-as-you-are atmosphere, rock music, and what Wellman, the author of this particular article, says or calls a multi-sensory melange of visuals and other elements to stimulate the senses, as well as small group participation and a shared focus on the message from a charismatic pastor. The researchers hypothesized that such rituals are successful in imparting emotional energy in the megachurch setting, creating membership feelings and symbols charged with emotional significance and a heightened sense of spirituality, they wrote. The researchers found that feelings of joy felt in the services far exceed the powerful but fleeting conversion experiences for which megachurches are often stereotyped. Many participants used the word contagious to describe the feeling of a megachurch service, where members arrive hungry for emotional experience and leave energized. One church member said, "The Holy Spirit goes through the crowd like a football team doing the wave. Never seen it in any other church." Wellman went on to state that that's what you see when you go into megachurches. You see smiling people, people who are dancing in the aisles. And in one San Diego megachurch, an interracial mix I've never seen anywhere in my time doing research on American churches. We see this experience of unalloyed joy over and over again in megachurches. He says that's why we call it, it's like, or they says that's why we say it's like a drug. The examples that I gave you are simply two examples of what we would sometimes refer to, or what some people would refer to, as feel-good religion. It is a message that is centered on the emotion of religion. Now, is there anything wrong with emotion in religion? I think as we go through this message this afternoon, we're going to find that it's not. That there is nothing wrong with emotion in religion, but what we're going to find is that true emotion is different than what we see in the 21st century. I'd like to ask the question this afternoon and answer it. What is true emotion of religion? What is true emotion of religion? Because what we're going to find is that there is emotion. We're going to go into some scriptural references in which you're going to see emotion. But we're going to find that it is much different than what we see in mainstream Christianity in the 21st century. We cannot get away from emotion, and emotions are all around us. Each and every one of us, we go through a merry-go-round of emotions on a daily basis. I'll give you an example. We wake up. And we are either rested after a night's sleep or we are tired. And so we either wake up with the emotion that we're excited to face the day because we are rested, or we wake up with an emotion, what kind of a day is this going to be? I got no sleep last night. This is going to be extremely difficult. We stagger out of bed, we make our way to the shower, and everybody else has taken a shower before us, and there's no hot water. I guarantee you, you're going to have some emotion. Or you're standing there and you've adjusted the shower just the way you want it. And somebody in the house flushes the toilet. And all of a sudden, that perfectly temperatured shower is about to scald you. You're going through emotion. Who flushed the toilet while I was in here taking a shower? You make your way downstairs with a scalded back or a scalded front from your shower, and your toast is burned. Can't even get a decent toast here without a properly toasted piece of toast. You're emotion and you're upset. You drive to work and somebody cuts you off. Who amongst us has that happen and go, oh, that's okay, you go right ahead? If you do, please come see me afterwards. I like to see how you're able to handle that, because our first emotion is, boy, I tell you what, I'd like to lay my bumper right on your back bumper and show you what it's like when someone cuts you off. I'll pay you back. You go to work, your boss praises you, your boss corrects you. Regardless of what it is, the point being is these are all emotions that we face during a given day. Our emotions are often like shifting sand. If you've ever been out on the beach or you've ever been somewhere where there's sand, perhaps in the desert, and you see that sand and you watch and you can literally see how the shape of either the seashore or the sand dune or whatever it might be is changing literally minute by minute. Same is true of the examples that I gave you. Over a period of time in a day, our emotions are going to affect us. Our emotions are going to change. Our emotions, again, are just simply part of our human makeup. But we need to ask the question, how do these emotions that we have, emotions that we can't get away from, how are they going to affect modern day religion? How are they going to affect our beliefs? For myself and many of you in this room or those listening to me within earshot on the webcast, you grew up in the church. This is all you know. The format of services is hymns, opening prayer, sermonette, or in a case like today, a Bible study, another hymn, announcements, whatever it might be, a sermon, closing hymn, closing prayer. You know certain things. For those of you that came into the church from mainstream Christianity or some other denomination, you are familiar with the emotion of a religion that I am speaking of. Altar calls, hands raised to heaven, all these sorts of things to excite the emotion, all in the name of religion, all designed to excite the senses and all supposedly designed to bring one closer to God. But is it really lasting? Is that type of emotion in mainstream Christianity really lasting? Back in the early 90s, when apostasy had entered the church, I remember speaking with an individual who had grown up not in the church, but grown up in the denomination that his parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents had all been a part of. And he talked about the time when he was a young boy and he and his brothers used to love on Sunday after going to services, going to church services there in Indiana. And they would go to grandma and grandpa's house and grandma would make he and his brothers a margarine sandwich. Now you're probably wondering what a margarine sandwich is. You take two slices of white bread. It's the same question I asked. What's a margarine sandwich? You take two slices of white bread. You put margarine on both sides. You sprinkle it with white sugar. You put it together and you eat it. That's a margarine sandwich. We were talking about the apostasy that had entered the church, and he likened it to that margarine sandwich. He said, you want it. You look forward to it. After the first three or four bites, it's really good. But then you keep going and you get sick to your stomach because you realize that there's just nothing there. And he said 30 to 40 minutes after you've had it, you're still hungry because you really haven't gotten anything out of it. He likened that to modern day Christianity today, a margarine sandwich. Turn with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Is there a problem with emotion? As I've already stated, there is not. The scripture would speak directly to the point, and we're going to go through some passages here that deal with that very fact, that there is emotion involved. We cannot get around that. And there's nothing wrong with that, as we're going to find in a couple of other passages that we'll go through. It can enhance, again, the experience that we have as we praise God, as we worship God. Notice here, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up." Verse 4, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of it, but you get the point here. What we're finding here is that Solomon is telling us there is a time for all things. There is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to dance. There's a time to refrain from that. There are emotions that are involved. There are a range of emotions involved, from the laughter to the weeping. And there are times for that, and there is nothing wrong with that. If we go back to the Psalms, we find that David went throughout the Psalms, and we can chart and take a look at a wide range of his emotions. They will range from the discouraging lows all the way up to the joyful highs where he is praising God. Again, both ends of the emotional spectrum. Let's take a look at both of those. Let's take a look, first of all, at Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51 is, again, a chapter that we go through most often prior to Passover, whether it is brought up in a sermon, whether it is something that is of our own personal study as we talk about our own pre-Passover examination. And we take a look here at the emotion with which David wrote. He was not just sitting down and writing this out with no emotion and no thought. Clearly, we find that there was emotion involved. He is writing this after Nathan had come to him, telling him what he has done and that he has sinned by committing his adultery that he did with Bathsheba. And now he pours himself out in this psalm. And it is a discouraging low that he is facing. Notice what he says beginning in verse 3. Psalm 51 and verse 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." That's a discouraging low. "My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." I'm not going to go any further. I'm just going to read those two particular verses. You know the rest of the psalm, right? It's a discouraging low for him because he's come to recognize through repentance, this is where I am. This is what I've done. This is not right. And so he's coming out before God and he is expressing himself and this emotional low that he's facing as an end result of what he went through and what he's going through. Now let's converse that by taking a look at another psalm that we find he writes over in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, let's go from the low to the high. Psalm chapter 16. Excuse me. Psalm chapter 16, and notice beginning in verse 9. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 9, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." Now this is a vast range and change of emotion over what we just read in Psalm chapter 51. We find the discouraging lows of where he's at, where he's acknowledging his sin and it's ever before him. Now he comes to a point of again coming before God and understanding what God has done for him and that he will rest in hope as an end result of what God is doing for him. Verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." One writer, two emotions. The discouraging low that he went through when he came to acknowledge and understand what he had done through sin. And coming back here to an emotional high that he is facing. And he writes about both of those. So again, we see that emotion is part of religion. It is part of our belief system. It is part of who we are, and there is nothing wrong with that. What, though, is true emotion of religion, and how does it affect us, and how should it affect us? Let me give you 2 points, and we'll go through some passages here that will help us to understand what the true emotion of religion is. What is the true emotion of religion? Number one, the true emotion of religion is control. The true emotion of religion is control, or is controlled. Let's take a look, first of all, over at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We find a passage here. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nation had come to understand, they were again right at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, a realization had occurred that what had been lost, something that had just been lost over a period of time, had been restored. We're going to see through this passage tremendous emotion and how it affected the people. Notice here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." This is a time that's happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.'" Now again, is it simply an emotion that they were caught up in a standpoint that they had lost something and had been restored? Were they upset with themselves? Whatever it was, the statement that's being made here is, don't weep. Don't weep. Rejoice as an end result of what has been restored. Notice verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" The Feast of Tabernacles, the very time when we enjoy those things. His point was, your emotion is something that needs to be tempered. Don't be upset with yourself. Don't grieve. Verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." So in a period of 4 verses, we find that they go through a range of emotion. They go through an emotion here where they wept as a result of what was being read to them. And we come all the way back here to verse 12, in which they rejoiced greatly. The other end of the spectrum of emotion, because something had been restored. So much so, to the point in verse 17, in the latter part of the verse, we read the statement that there was a very great gladness. We talk about a double statement, single statement. This is a triple statement. Very great gladness. This emotion, again, was controlled. What does that mean with regards to what we're talking about, being controlled? Well, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. When you see an individual, and if you've ever seen an individual involved in some of these things that happen and occur in mainstream Christianity, you find them literally losing control of themselves. When you see a faith healer, you see an individual losing control of themselves. You obviously recognize that there is another spirit that is at work there. But there is a statement, again, that goes along here, or a word that goes along with the fruit of the Spirit, that we do well to remember when it comes to the true emotion being controlled. Here in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, we see a listing of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to jump into verse 23. I don't want to go through all of them. I want to just simply jump into verse 23 because I want you to notice the last one that is stated here. Gentleness, self-control. In the King James, it's referred to as temperance, self-control, temperance. Against such there is no law. This self-control, this temperance is self-rule. It's being in control of oneself. The Apostle Paul is telling us that if we are truly children of God, then we are led by His Spirit. He makes that statement in Romans chapter 8. And one of the fruits of that Spirit is to be in control, to be controlled, to have self-rule over ourselves. If one is led by the Spirit, then there is going to be that element of the fruit of self-control, of temperance, of self-rule. Barnes Notes commentary says the following on this particular verse. It says, one is led by the Spirit, moderate in all indulgences teach him to restrain his passions and to govern himself. So we witness again emotion in which someone is out of control, or we witness emotion in which someone is in control. We saw a situation we just read in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they were weeping as an end result of what had happened and occurred. The statement was made, don't weep, rejoice. Again, governing oneself with regards to the emotion and how we use that emotion when it comes to what we believe and how we practice what we believe. So point number one, the true emotion of religion is controlled. Number two, perhaps more important even than that one is the second point, and that is the true emotion of religion is married to an action. The true religion emotion of religion is married to an action. Oftentimes we'll hear a closing prayer at a Sabbath service. And what is one of the things that we end up hearing? Help us to put into practice what we've heard here today. Help us to marry an action with the message that we've just heard. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and let's take a look at probably the most famous marrying of an action as an end result of emotion and taking an action to couple it along with it. Acts chapter 2, this is again on Pentecost 31 AD. Peter is giving his sermon. And he comes to the end of the sermon in verse 37. We'll pick it up in verse 37. The statement is made after they had heard what they heard from Peter. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Or as it says, they were pricked. In the Greek, it means to agitate violently. There was emotion involved in what happened. This was not simply a situation where it went over their head. It tells us here that they were cut to the heart. The deepest penetrable point of the inner being of an individual. They were cut to the heart as an end result of what they had heard. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't leave that upper room in Jerusalem on 31 AD, go about their way, and forget what had happened and occurred 30 minutes after they heard it. They asked the question, as an end result of what we just heard, as an end result of what you're telling us, what should we do? They were pricked in the heart violently. It was agitating them. There was emotion that was coursing through them, and they said, what should we do? They're asking for an action step as an end result of what they had heard. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was the action step. It was more than just feel good religion and the emotion of the moment. They knew they had to do something with what they had just been given. Emotion was not enough. Marrying it with an action was something that would ultimately bring them to where they needed to be. I'd like to take a look at an example here as we close. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, we find an interesting story that is recorded by Luke that has to do with 10 lepers. This whole situation that we're going to read, the story of the 10 lepers, gives us an idea of the understanding of the emotion that was involved and how some of them used that emotion and some of them lost that emotion after they got what they wanted. I want you to take a look here. Luke chapter 17, we find the story of the 10 lepers. Luke chapter 17, and notice beginning here in verse 12. It says, "Then as he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off." To understand this story is to understand a little bit of the historical background and the understanding of how hideous a disease of leprosy is. I'm not sure in the 21st century we have a disease that exists to the same way that leprosy did back in biblical times when the gospel accounts are written. When you read that statement that they stood afar off because they were simply parasites to society. Society didn't want to have anything to do with them. It was a hideous disease to have. It was a hideous condition to have. But what they recognized, they saw when Jesus came in, they knew who he was, and they understood, as we'll see here in verse 13, that here they had an opportunity to be healed. Maybe they had not seen him before, but they had heard about him. And they understood what could happen and occur with him by healing them. Verse 13, "And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" No one had to tell them that that was Jesus. They knew who it was. They knew who was coming in with this throng of obviously the disciples that were along with him. I want you to think about that for a moment. Imagine you have some form of a health condition, some sort of a physical condition. And you're told, be in downtown Portland at 9 o'clock next Thursday. And you know it is the one opportunity that you have to be healed for that physical condition. What would you be willing to do? What kind of emotion would be going through you? You have no ability to be healed to that particular point. You have an opportunity. You know at this particular time, 9 o'clock next Thursday, you're going to have the ability to be healed. That's what these individuals saw. They recognized this was a shot. To say that there was emotion when they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," is an understatement. I'm sure in certain respects they were probably thinking, this is it. This is our only shot. Verse 14, "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." A miraculous healing takes place. Verse 15, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Jews hated the Samaritans. Interesting that Luke adds that little tidbit in there. That the one person that would come back and give thanks was a Samaritan. Now, there was emotion, was there not? When those 10 saw Jesus enter the village, they knew they had the opportunity to be healed. They were cleansed. When he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest," they went and they were cleansed. One came back. The emotion of what had happened was lost on the 9, but the one came back understanding what had happened. And he took what had happened and he married it to an action. That was to come back and return and glorify God. You know, we often look at the parable of the 10 virgins and we look at it sort of as a 50% fail rate. 50 wise, 50 foolish. This is a situation where there was a 90% fail rate. Because 9 didn't return, and only 1 came back to actually show, again, an action to go along with the emotion. Verse 17, "So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Only one individual was willing to go back, to marry the emotion of the moment with an action in giving thanks to God for what had happened. You see, that is the problem with emotion of religion in the 21st century. The moment someone walks out the door, unless it is married to a strong action, it is nothing more than emotion. And it is lost. It is absolutely lost. Emotion has got to be controlled. And emotion has got to be married to an action. There is nothing wrong with it whatsoever. But it must be used in the right fashion and in the right way. Brethren, emotions are a wonderful thing. After all, we recognize that we are not robots without feelings or emotions. David proclaimed that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Part of what God gave us is the gift of the senses, to see, to hear, to touch, to taste, to smell. These are all wonderful senses that get us, are able to give us the experience of experiencing wonderful things. We experience the emotions of life, and they cannot be separated from our spiritual walk to the kingdom of God, nor should they be. The challenge that we will always have, the challenge we will have in the 21st century, is as we have a world that lives in decline, and we live in this world, to understand that we must use our emotions in the proper way. Not as the God of this world would deceive the masses to use, but taking the emotion of true belief, the emotion of religion, and using it in a controlled fashion and marrying it to an action. If we will do that, I believe that we will take the thing that God has given us, the right of human emotion and using human emotion in the right way as we make our way to the kingdom of God.